to worship with you all this morning. And it is a grace of God that he allows us to worship him together. And there's just something that warms my soul, and it brings tears to my eyes to worship with you all. So thank you for that today. And a happy Mother's Day to all you ladies out there. You are tremendous. It's a little bit sad that it's only one day. Thank you, Scott. If ever there was a case for celebrating a holiday multiple times throughout the year, I think you ladies would make a good case for that. I think you're very well deserving. And I hope you are being celebrated, yes, for the ladies. Maybe you got breakfast in bed, maybe you got to sleep in, or maybe, as so many mornings, you were up early preparing everything for everyone else, getting everyone ready, getting them dressed, preparing snacks, getting everyone out the door on time. Not just talking about kids here either. But there's so much that goes into life. And so often we can ride a wave of what that feels like based upon how other people respond to that. And it can be hard to separate ourselves from those circumstances. And how we feel can be so deeply connected to how other people's response. Right? It's something that's completely outside of our control, and yet it feels like something we're responsible for, especially when it comes to your family. You know, you might tell kids to say thank you, be kind, clean up after yourselves, on and on. It's easy to ride the wave. Some days you feel like you finally figured it out, things are going well, and then other days, like you've just completely failed. We are constantly putting ourselves on trial. The inspiration for this sermon came from a book we handed out last Father's Day. It was written by Timothy Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I found it to be very helpful. I highly recommend the read. And the main passage we're going over today, we'll be covering, is in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 4, 7. We'll start in verse 21. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, everything is yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. A person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't judge anything prematurely. Before the Lord comes, who will bring both light to what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart? And then praise will come to each one from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. And the purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? And there is a lot in this, and we're gonna cover so much of it, but it's a lot. We're going to start in verse 21, where Paul is pointing out the root cause of divisions, one of them being that pride and boasting, right? This specific instance, it's playing the who-you-know game, right? It isn't much different from the pride someone might feel in graduating from a prestigious school. But taken to the point of they now feel like they are somehow better than or superior than other people because of that fact. This is clearly set up as an example of what not to do. So what is the alternative, right? The opposite of this type of pride and boasting, that's humility. This leads us into the topic of self-control or self-esteem. Let me say up front, I am not a clinical psychologist. There are biological factors that are outside of our control, right? A study was done on thousands of court cases. They were trying to figure out what was the most likely determining factors in someone getting reduced parole sentence, right, or just let off early. And come to find out, and this is probably outside of what anyone was thinking, the most reliable predictor was, has the judge ruling over the proceeding eaten lunch? The most reliable. Second to that was, is it the defendant's birthday? Not the day before, not the day after, the day. Because sociologically, we feel like we're supposed to treat someone special, right, on their birthday. And apparently, even though it's a made-up term, hangry is a real thing. It is biological. It is a part of it. It is in our nature. What we will be talking about are things within our control. The voice in our mind that we listen to, the stories we tell ourselves on a daily basis. Throughout history, many have believed that the root cause of problems, the evil that we face in this world, drug addiction, crime, just poor decisions in general that people make, was hubris, right? The Greek word meaning pride or too high a view of oneself. In our modern Western culture, many would claim that it's actually the lack of self-esteem and too low a view of oneself would be the root cause of society's problems. In either case, the solution is either to build someone up or bring them low in the hopes that it would change their heart. The passage in 1 Corinthians is offering a different view, a near different way to address how we see ourselves. And the first thing we see is the natural condition of the human ego. In verse 6, Paul is asking the readers not to favor. I'll read that again. He says, the purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another, right? Not to have pride in someone else. And the word for pride he uses in this particular instance is a unique one by Paul. He uses a handful of times, and the word is physio. It means to be inflated or bigger than it's supposed to be. And we can imagine this to be somewhat like a balloon with an emptiness at the center of our ego. Spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. I'm going to say that again. Spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. The emptiness that spiritual pride brings can be quite painful. And have you ever thought about how you don't typically notice parts of your body unless there's something wrong with it? Like you wouldn't notice a toe, but you would if you stubbed it. You don't necessarily think about your breathing, but you do if it's strained. You don't think about your back until it's sore, your knees until there's creaks. It's always something when there's wrong with it. It's drawing attention to itself, right? And our ego is constantly drawing attention to itself. And what does that mean? Like, if you say your feelings are hurt, can your feelings actually be hurt? What is it that's hurt? It's not really our feelings, it is our ego, right? Our sense of self-identity. In the same way that walking doesn't hurt your toes, unless there's already something wrong with that. Maybe it's hard to get through the day without feeling like you've been slighted, feeling like you've been ignored, or maybe just down on yourself. There is something wrong with our sense of self, our identity, which is constantly drawing attention to itself. One of the ways we see this play out is we can become very busy. Right, we're trying to fill the emptiness and distract from that pain. And a couple ways we do this is through comparing and boasting. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, points out that pride is by nature competitive. And it's this competitiveness that is at the very heart of pride. He says it like this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than someone else. We may say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or more clever or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Basically, we can be proud of whatever is more. When we're in the presence of someone who is more successful, more intelligent, better looking, do we lose the love we had for that thing? If the answer is yes, it wasn't really that we enjoyed it so much as we were proud of it. Now, some of you may already know this. I love to play games. I really do. I've loved it ever since I was a little kid. But there is a difference between loving to play and loving to win. It is a realization that maybe took me too long to fully understand. I do like to win, mind you, right? Of course, and I think that is a foundation of playing a game together, is that everyone is trying to win. But the more I played the games, the more I discovered that whether or not I win or I lose was not the determining factor of whether or not I enjoyed the game. What I found is that what I actually love about games is the dedicated time that I get to spend with people I care about. Now, someone who is only there and only loves to win is constantly putting their identity on trial every time they play, right? So maybe you would see a massive high, a boasting of a victor, or maybe you would see just this defeated, self-loathing, just bad sport when they come in any place other than first. But for others, I would say that the battle isn't anything you would ever see, right? That battle is inside, right? Because every game is a chance to prove something, prove that I've still got it, or a chance to be proven that you don't, right? I didn't have what it takes, right? It's something that often you'll never see, right? People can just beat themselves up on the inside. But there is a difference between loving to play and loving to win. I would take a guitarist who loves to play over someone who is arguably more naturally talented, right? And the reason is because if you love it, there is no trial, right? It's only a process of growth. There's no need to compare your ability against someone else because you love it for what it is at every stage, every level. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And if you do, seeking him is then an outflow of that heart. And when you find him, who does he say we are? What does he say about us? In Romans 8:1, it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? We are not on trial, but we are getting ahead of ourselves. So don't fall into the trap of trying to put together a resume for your ego, doing all sorts of things not because you just love to do them, but because you're trying to impress others for the sake of boasting and comparing. If you are living a life of comparison, it will leave you with an ego that's incredibly fragile. Like an overinflated balloon, it's in constant danger of being deflated. And we can call this a superiority complex, right? The need to constantly compare and one-up someone. But at its core, a superiority and an inferiority are basically the same thing, right? A person with a superiority complex is overinflated, haughty, feels really big about themselves, right? The inferiority is someone who was inflated, who's been deflated, found to be lacking. And there's no attainable level that you can achieve that this does not exist, right? If you think about it, there's no outrunning, there's no outpacing it, right? What do they say about the best athletes in a given field when they fail to perform at their highest level? Ah, they're washed up, right? They should probably retire, right? Has been, right? They don't have it anymore. Just give it up, right? So every time they're out there, they need to win. They have to prove themselves over and over and over again. And it never goes away at any level. So if you're living your life to win, simply for the success of whatever it is that you're doing, then you will only ever be good as your last attempt. Our egos cannot be satisfied. It's partly what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. They're fighting, claiming special relations, right? They're trying to show a tremendous amount of pride, and they're unable to enjoy the fact that they just know Paul. They're trying to use that as leverage over and against each other to position themselves in power of the church. Paul wants them to see how the gospel transforms this sense of self with regard to our identity. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. So, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So he cares very little whether or not he's judged by them or any human court. He's not looking to them for the verdict that he's a somebody. His identity is not based upon what other people think of him. So how do we do this? Right? How do we reach the point that Paul's at this stage? And some might think it's obvious, and virtually every counselor would probably tell you something like this, right? You shouldn't be living according to the standards of the people around you, right? Just don't do that. What you should do is you should decide what you want to be, decide who you want to be, how you want to be, and be that, right? So if you have a low self-esteem, the remedy just seems to be, well, you need to have a high self-esteem, right? Tell yourself you're such a great person, right? Look at all the wonderful things you've done. Stop worrying about what other people think. You know, make your own standards, live up to those. But Paul is taking it a step further than this, because he says, I don't care what you think or any human court, but I also don't care what I think. So little regard for their opinion, little regard for his own opinion of himself, right? His conscience is clear, and yet it doesn't justify him. It doesn't make him innocent, right? Boosting our own self-esteem, making our own standards, it sounds great. It really does, but it doesn't work. Because maybe you don't live up to your parents' standards, and so you feel terrible. Or maybe you don't live up to the standards of your friends or your spouse, and that makes you feel bad. Or you don't live up to society standards, and so you don't feel good about that. And so you decide, I'll do it. I'll make my own standards, and that's where it will be. And you realize you can't live up to that either, because we're human, and we fail. Unless you set really low standards, right? But then you realize you're the kind of person that really just sets low standards, and you feel terrible all over again. It's just, there is no answer there, right? Now, it would be hard to disagree that Paul was a very influential man, right? A Jew among Jews, he held to the law, he had influence, he had confidence, and yet in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not was, is chief. And I don't think we're used to people who are that honest and aware of their moral flaws and yet still have confidence in who they are. How can he do that? What prevents us from doing the same? The answer is that we're judging ourselves constantly, and Paul is not. He doesn't sin and let it destroy his sense of identity. Neither does he see a great accomplishment and just live and bask in that, right? He's not putting his identity in this. He's not connecting it to who he is. It doesn't stop him from doing the things he's called to do, right? If we see ourselves as sinners, would we have the confidence to still do what we're called to do, right? Or will we have set our standards and then condemned ourselves? Our ego will never be satisfied by the court of opinion. It's a fool's errand. And Paul's reached a place where his ego draws no more attention to itself than any other part of his body. He's not thinking about himself, right? This is a demonstration of what gospel humility looks like. When he does something wrong or something right, he doesn't connect it to himself. Now, C.S. Lewis, again, in Mere Christianity, says it very well. He says, if we were ever to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from it thinking, there's a humble person, because they would not constantly be telling us what a humble person they are, right? Because someone who is always telling you they're nobody is a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the gospel of, or the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. This type of humility doesn't need to connect everything to itself, every experience, every conversation. You might call it self-forgetfulness, title of the book, right? This is not about having high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's not being self-hating or self-loving, right? It's just like any other part of your body that's functioning properly and not drawing attention to itself. It just works. Here's a thought experiment, a test you might want to process through. If you're someone who has gospel humility, you're self-forgetful, it would not be particularly badly, wouldn't hurt you that bad if you were criticized. It would not be devastating. It wouldn't be something that would keep you up late at night. The reason why is because if you're devastated by criticism, you're probably putting too much value on what other people think, on other people's opinions, and what that means for your sense of self. Now, the world might tell this person thin-skinned, right? Just gotta toughen up, right? They would teach you to deal with this by saying, who cares what other people think, right? Don't let that bother you. Their opinion doesn't matter, right? So basically, you would just learn not to listen to it. Just don't listen to that, right? Let it go. But if we don't listen, then we don't learn. So in other words, what they're saying is that you either have low self-esteem, or to counter that, you need pride. I don't think that's much of a solution. If we're no longer living to puff up our own ego, then criticism is no longer devastating. We can listen to it, and we can see it as an opportunity to learn, to grow, and to change. And we know from the gospel that this is a process in our life. It's called sanctification, right? It's a process of becoming more and more like Christ. But we will never fully attain it here on this earth. So what kind of person do you want to be? Wouldn't it be nice to be the kind of person who doesn't need honor, but also isn't afraid of it, who isn't just lusting for recognition, right, but is also not frightened to death of it? When you look at yourself in the mirror, do you see something and cringe internally? Or do you take your imaginary life and just constantly daydream and fantasize of all the successful things that you wish you could do and accomplish? Or perhaps you're the kind of person that just beats yourself up internally, tormented by regrets. Would you like to be free of them? I've heard it said the most disappointed person in a podium competition is the one in second place, as they just look at the person in first and think to themselves, what could have been? But wouldn't it be nice to be the kind of person who was just so thrilled to have seen what the victor did, to have been part of the experience, like just seeing a sunrise? Wow, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to be the person to have done it yourself, but just be so thrilled that it's been accomplished? Life is not supposed to be all about us, doing things just because they make us look good, to fill out our resume, right? A way to fill out the emptiness inside. We do not need to be thinking more of ourselves or less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. But how do we get there? How did Paul get there? He said, I don't care what you think, but I don't care what I think. He's not looking to them for the verdict, but he's also not looking to himself. He says, my conscience is clear, but it doesn't make me innocent. So another word for that innocence would be to justify. And what he found and what we're all looking for is that ultimate verdict that you're important, that you matter. But if we're looking for that in everyday situations, in the people and the circumstances around us, then every single day we will be on trial. Everything you do is either going to be evidence for the prosecution or evidence for the defense. So some days maybe you feel like you're winning. You know, things are going pretty great. Other days that you're losing it. And Paul is saying that the ultimate verdict is already in. He knows that others can't justify him, and he also knows that he cannot justify himself. It is only God, it is only the Lord who judges, and it's only his opinion that counts. And it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you actually get the verdict before the performance. In every other religion out there, there's this idea that if I'm just good enough, if I just do enough good, that in the end, God will say that I've done all right. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, God already says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Already. There's so much freedom in this. We don't have to do things just to make ourselves look good. We can do them for the joy of doing them, right? We can help people or raise children just so we can feel better, or we don't do it just so we can feel better, or trying to fill up an emptiness. Because Jesus Christ is the one who went on trial. He went, he was convicted on our behalf. He is our substitute. He took the condemnation that we deserve. So like Paul, we can say, I don't care what you think, but I also don't care what I think. I care what God thinks. He says there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. Of his children, he calls us beloved, and we can live out of that. Take a verse like Matthew 6:1. It says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So if we're living in light of God's love for us, and therefore our love for God, our fulfillment in life is not dependent upon the responses that we receive, nor is it based on how we compare or how we feel we compare to other people. Just like a musician who loves to play, it doesn't matter if someone else plays better, right? Growth is a journey. We can love every step along that journey. If someone comes along who's further along in that journey and offers a piece of advice, and let's say it feels like a critique, it doesn't have to devastate us, right? We can use that to better ourselves because we love it. We want to learn, we want to grow, right? And maybe one day we can offer what we've learned to someone else in their journey, not as a way to condemn them, not as a way to build our own ego, but simply because we've been there and we want to see others grow and succeed in the things that we love. And see how if you love God, right, there will be points in your life that people will need to speak into. But that's good, because the more we grow, the more we love God, and the more we see of him, the better and better and better that will be. And then maybe down the road, you see something, and you're like, hey, I love you. I love God. Can I share this with you? Because I want to see you succeed. I want to see you better off in your relationship with the God that we love. And it's not a place of ego. It is just simply loving God and loving your fellow man. The bottom line is this. If our identity is based on anything in this world, our economic status, our reputation, which is what people think of us, how we look, what we have, anything that we can do, it can all be lost. All it would take is an instant, a moment, a bad choice, maybe just a little bad luck. It is only in having a foundation built on Christ that we can truly be free from a performance-based identity. As the band comes up, let us pray. God, we thank you. We love you. You are our joy in this life. You are our one desire. And God, I pray that every day you would be the focus of our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would speak through us, and let us live in light of what you've already done.